2 Samuel chapter 23. If you need a copy of Scripture, we have some at the back. You could lift your hand and we'll get you one. Anyone needing a Bible? 2 Samuel 23 is our text. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Bible. I heard somebody yesterday on a tape that wasn't real fond of the NIV. They asked the audience, "Are you NIV positive?" And I think the ones that we loan out are NIV, so that's okay if that's what you've got. And it just will sound slightly different from my translation. 2 Samuel 23, starting at verse 8. Now these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshabasheth, a Tachmenonite, a chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Aznite because of 800 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines with his hand until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shema, the son of Adji, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was the most honored of the 30, and therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. And then, I'm not going to read it, but follows a listing of others who were part of this band of mighty men, concluding with Uriah the Hittite in verse 39, 37 men in all. Let's ask God to bless this portion of his inspired word to our hearts as we look at it this morning. Father, thank you that your word is truth and that it contains truth for us for today. Even though it was written these many thousands of years ago, it speaks to us and shows us how you would have us to live. We thank you, Father, that we have your word in our land and for the freedoms we still enjoy. I pray that we would not grow complacent with that freedom, but would use it with all our might to promote the good news of Christ, both here and abroad. We know that there are many of your people in lands where they are not free, where they are under the threat or even the actuality of persecution. And we lift them up and pray that they would be faithful and strong and true to you, and that you would help us to be imitators of their commitment to you as they serve you under difficult situations. Father, we look for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus. As we see our world in such chaos and turmoil, we see the signs of his coming on the horizon and know that it can't be far off. And I pray for your body, the church, in Flagstaff and in Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, that we would be purifying ourselves, knowing that the days are short, that Christ is coming, and we want to be found faithful to him when he returns. I pray for our land, that you would turn our land to standards of righteousness again, that you would bring repentance to our leaders, that President Clinton would repent before he should appoint a Supreme Court nominee who would be for abortion, that you would put into positions of leadership those who would uphold the right to life, who would uphold biblical standards of morality and truth, and that our freedom to worship you would be preserved. We ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from Christ, the living Christ, his living word, for every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. When David Livingstone, the missionary pioneer, was in the heart of Africa over 100 years ago, some friends wrote to him and said, "We would like to send some other men to you. Have you found a good road into your area yet?" Livingstone wrote back, "If you have men who will only come if they know that there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." By way of contrast, a cartoon in Leadership Magazine, a journal for pastors, poked fun at the low level of commitment required in many of our evangelical churches in America today. It's pictured a church building with its sign out in front, much as we have a sign, and in this case the sign read, "The Light Church," L-I-T-E, as in light food, you know, that's low sugar and all. 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium, everything you've wanted in a church and less. One pastor put it this way. He said 90% of our parishes in the country today require less commitment than the local Kiwanis Club. Down through the ages, whenever God has done a significant work, it has always been through a band of committed people. He doesn't work through the lukewarm, through the casual convenience kind of believers, but he works through those who are fervent in their commitment to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. And this was certainly the case in David's day when his kingdom was established. Through David's reign, the name of the Lord God of Israel was published far and abroad. But great as David was, he didn't do it all by himself. Surrounding David, there was this band of mighty men whom we have read of here, men who were committed to David and to his kingdom. And I believe that if God is going to accomplish a mighty work in our day, that he's going to do it through a band of mighty men. Now, in saying men, I am not excluding mighty women. Certainly, they have a place, but I am emphasizing the need for strong men of faith and commitment. While the Bible teaches the equality of the sexes in personhood and in standing before God, there is no difference. We are neither male nor female in Christ. The Scripture still, I believe, is clear that the position of leadership in the church and in the home is for the man. And this church today, as well as churches across America, are crying out for strong men who will learn to lead as Jesus Christ led, men who are committed to him and to his cause. And as you study this passage here of David and his mighty men, you find that there were 2 salient characteristics of these men. number one, they were devoted to David. They were attracted to him as a person. And number two, they were committed to David's cause, to his kingdom. And in the same way, the church needs men today who are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, and as a result of that attraction, are committed to the kingdom of Christ and give everything for it, even as these men risk their very lives for the sake of David and his kingdom. Now, there's a connection between these two characteristics, because it is our attraction to Jesus Christ that motivates us to commit ourselves to his cause, just as with these men. Their attraction to David made them give everything to his cause. And so the first characteristic that we need to focus on is that the church today needs mighty men who are attracted to the person of Jesus Christ. David's men were not just unwilling conscripts whom he drafted into his army, but they were men to a man who saw David. There was something about David that attracted them so that they joined themselves to him and they served him out of devotion. I think that's illustrated in our text in the story that begins in verse 13 and runs down through verse 17. David was hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam. The Philistines were camped in the land, and particularly were camped in Bethlehem, David's hometown. And David, as he was in that cave and longing for the place of his childhood, thinking back to that cool, clear water he drank there as a boy, just exclaimed, "Oh, that I had some water to drink from the well of Bethlehem." Now, certainly it wasn't a command, and probably David would not even have voiced his wish if he had known what these men would do. But like lovers who were picking up a hint for a gift for their loved one, these men heard David voice this desire, and they risked their very lives, broke through the Philistine lines, got the water from the well, and brought it out to David. And he was so moved by what they had done that he couldn't even drink it. He poured it out, it says, to the Lord. And thus he acknowledged the sacredness of the devotion these men had and his own deep appreciation for their love. But certainly it shows there was a bond of love between David and his mighty men, a relationship that was foundational to everything else. Now let's see what sort of men these were who were attracted to King David. First of all, you notice that these men were men of diverse backgrounds. As you skim over the list, you find a variety of obscure places from which these men originated. Some of them, such as Uriah the Hittite, were foreigners. The Hittites, of course, being one of the Canaanite peoples that Israel was to drive out of the land. But none of the men seem that noteworthy, and none of them come from a significant city or town or anything like that. There's just a listing of hick towns here and unknown men other than this list. Somebody's defined a hick town as a town where you can park as long as you want to, but you don't want to. And these guys were from hick towns. But there was this one feature that united these men to David, and that was their attraction for him. Back in chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, David, who was getting older by this time, grew weary in battle and was almost killed. And Abishai, who was one of the mighty men, slew this giant who almost killed David in battle. And then the men of David said to him, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." They saw David as the center, the lamp of Israel, and they wanted to protect him. Even so, we who are in the church may come and do come from various geographic backgrounds, family backgrounds, educational backgrounds, economic strata, and even racial backgrounds, but there is one thing that draws us all together into the family of God, and it is a love for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. He's captured our hearts, and because we all are drawn to Him, those barriers that would be there in society are broken down. And He has captured our hearts as the lamp of the world, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so like these men, though we are from different backgrounds, we can be one as we're drawn to Jesus Christ and our love for Him. Not only were these men from diverse backgrounds, but they were also from some difficult backgrounds. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1 or 2, as David is there in the cave of Adullam, it says that everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And so these weren't Sunday school boys who were gathering to David. They were men from desperate and difficult backgrounds. They had things in their past that they had to deal with and overcome. They were men, as it says, distressed and in debt and discontented under the reign of Saul. And so it was a motley crew, a crew with a lot of problems that gathered unto David. But he accepted them and he trained them into his loyal and crack fighting troops. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ does not just pick those who have their lives all together. He takes those who are in desperate situations and he saves them. And he saves them just as they are. And so we come to Christ with a myriad of problems and a myriad of different things in our past and in our backgrounds. But just as David accepted these, so Jesus accepts those who are in distress and those who were in debt and discontented, and he molds them into his band of mighty men. Now, these men would not have been attracted to David, I suggest, if they had been self-sufficient, if they had been self-made men, if they had had it all together and were self-satisfied, because it is that need of the heart that drove these men to David, and even so, it is those who see their desperate condition under the ruler of this world who will be willing to risk standing opposed to him and drawing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King-in-waiting, and join themselves to him. And so these men were from different backgrounds. They were from difficult backgrounds. Now, what sort of person were they attracted to? Well, in the first place, they were attracted to a rejected person. David was on the run. He was on the lam. He was a fugitive from King Saul. And yet these men were drawn to him. And as such, David, as often is the case, was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, rejected by his own people, and yet those who are discontented with the present king of this world, the ruler of this world, will be drawn to go against him and to this rejected person, as the author of the Hebrews says, even as Jesus suffered outside the gate, so we should go outside the camp to him, bearing his reproach as the crucified Savior. And though he is rejected in this world today, even by many, Christ and him crucified as the rejected Savior is what draws our hearts to him in devotion. Not only was David a rejected person, but David was also an anointed person. King Saul was on the throne, and yet God had rejected Saul, and God had anointed David. Now, David had not yet taken his throne, but he was the king in waiting. He was God's choice. And by allying themselves with David, these men were declaring themselves the enemies of Saul. They were men who had exchanged masters, and now they were working for a different kingdom, not for the kingdom of Saul that existed, but for the kingdom of David, which was soon to come. And I think, again, you see the analogy that though we have live in this world, we are not subject any longer to the ruler of this world, and we are no longer laboring for his kingdom, but we have changed masters, and now Jesus, God's anointed, and the meaning of Christ, by the way, is anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed, is our king, and so we labor for his kingdom, which is soon to come. He is our captain. And so the first mark of these mighty men who served David and of the mighty men whom God wants to raise up in his church is that they are attracted to and captivated by the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you a very personal question this morning, especially to the men. How's your love life? I don't mean with your wife. I mean with your Lord, Jesus. Are you drawn to him? Are you in love with Christ more every day? Is there romance in there? Is it real that you say, oh, I love Jesus and it's him who saved me from an awful fate and I've changed masters. I'm no longer serving the God of this world, but Christ is my master, and I'm captivated with Him and with His love. That ought to fill our hearts and move us to devotion, because we've got to work at maintaining that first love for Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. So the attraction is the motivation for the commitment. These men were attracted to David, and because of that, it was nothing to them to risk their very lives for David. They committed themselves fully to David's cause. And in the same way, our attraction to Jesus Christ will cause us as men and women of God to be committed to the cause of Christ. In David's day, there were enemies to be repulsed, there were kingdoms to be conquered, and the name of God was to be central to His people. God wanted Israel dwelling securely in the land so that through the seed of Abraham, they could be a light to the Gentiles. And even so, in our day, the powers of darkness need to be repelled, and God's people need to be secure in their relationship with Jesus Christ, because there is a cause. It is the great cause of Christ and of world evangelization, of reaching out to the uttermost parts of the earth with that good news that Christ the Savior has come, and that men and women need no longer to be in submission to this domain of darkness in which we live. And so it's the most tremendous cause in the world. Two things about this cause. First of all, it is a great cause. There's nothing greater than the cause of God's kingdom, because it is the culmination of all history. And surely even in David's day, his men realized that his kingdom was the center for God's kingdom on earth in that day. God's kingdom is a kingdom that spans the ages. As mentioned, he began with Abraham and said, "Through you all nations of the earth will be blessed." And then he singled out Jacob, and through Jacob, who is named Israel, he brought the 12 tribes into being, and he gave them the land of Palestine. When they were disobedient to him and rejected their Messiah, then he extended it to all the Gentiles, so that all of us now may be incorporated into God's kingdom. And we're laboring for that soon coming day, and it seems to be very, very shortly, when Jesus will return and establish his reign literally on the throne of David in Israel. But in the meanwhile, we're part of a cause that has spanned the ages, and you can read church history, and it thrills you to see that we simply have received the torch from them, and if the Lord tarries, we must hand it off to the next generation as well. It's not only a great cause that spans the ages, but it's a great cause that spans the nations. There is no limit to where the gospel of Jesus Christ can go and transform lives. And just as God chose Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles, today He has called us to take His good news to every tongue and tribe and people. And the miraculous thing is, there has not yet been one culture in which the gospel is gone, but what it has transformed lives and changed that culture for the better. What a powerful thing, what a great thing to be a part of that worldwide cause of Jesus Christ, especially in these exciting days in which we live as we come to the end of this millennium. It's not only a great cause, though, it's also a team cause. David, as great as he was, anointed of God as he was, could not have pulled this off by himself, but he needed these mighty men, and of course, even many others who are not named here, who are part of his army, in order to do it. And even so, as you know, we are not called as individual, isolated Christians who just kind of come into church by ourselves and go out into our own little world by ourselves and live our own individual Christian lives, but God wants us to be united together in a body, to be built together in one another's lives as we share together the giftedness that He has given to each member. And so it's a team cause. And while not all of us can maybe attain to the notoriety of these men of David, still we all have a vital role to play in God's team, God's body, the church. And because of that, every person must commit himself wholeheartedly to this cause, because if you are not committed, then the body is the weaker, and we are lacking if you are not committed to the cause. So let's look at the commitment that these men had to David and transpose it into the commitment that we are to have for Jesus Christ. The first thing you'll note is that the commitment of these men was a commitment which overcomes the odds with faith in God. Notice verse 8. You have this fellow, Adino the Esnite, who has 800 people against him at one time, and he overcame. In verse 9, you have Eliezer, who was with David and apparently a couple of the other mighty men, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle. The men of Israel had withdrawn, and he arose and struck the Philistines till his hand was weary and clung to the sword. In verses 11 and 12, you have this other fellow, Shema, the Hararite, who fought against the Philistines there as they came at him, and everyone else had fled, and he took his stand in the midst of this plot of lentils and struck the Philistines. In verse 18, you have Abishai again, who swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And in verse 21, you have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who kills this Egyptian. The record in the Chronicles says that the man was about 7.5 feet tall, and he went against him. But in every case, these men were going against insuperable odds. It simply was not a reasonable or a rational thing because they were outnumbered. But the key to their victory is repeated twice for us, once in verse 10 and again in verse 12. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. These men fought, but the Lord brought the victory. And it's repeated again, as I said, in verse 12. The Lord brought about a great victory. So the key was these men were not looking to the odds of victory. They were looking to the God of victory. And as they trusted in Him, God worked through them in a mighty way. Now let's face it, the odds are against us as Christians. Somebody recently calculated, we might be 7% of Flagstaff who are gathered in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning in this town. It's against us. And there are so many needs, and it's so overwhelming, and sometimes the enemy comes in like a flood, and you despair and say, Lord, how in the world can we meet all these needs, and how can we be faithful to You? Well, again, it is through hard work and battle on our part, but it is the Lord who gives the victory. And as we trust in Him, we can see God overcome tremendous odds. And we don't need so much critics sitting on the sideline pointing out the size of the giants to us. We need men of faith who say, yes, it's against us, but we have a great and mighty God. Let's go up for Him, even as Joshua and Caleb had done earlier in Old Testament history. The second thing about this commitment is it's a commitment that endures exhaustion. Verse 10 mentions this fellow Eliezer, who swung his sword and he was weary and his hand clung to his sword. When he was all through with the battle, he couldn't even open his hand. They had to pry his hand off the thing. He was so tired, he was just weary in the battle. Or I don't know how Adino the Esnite was able to knock off 800 men on one occasion, but you can bet he was tired after the feat, however he did it. And that's one thing, you can count on being tired if you serve the Lord. Not tired of the work, I hope, but tired in the work. But what a tremendous thing to go to bed at night. Some of you maybe have never experienced this, but it is tremendous to go to bed at night and be exhausted because you've been serving the Lord God. And there's nothing more fulfilling than to say, my labor today was not in vain because it was in the Lord. That's what really counts. Not only is it a commitment that overcomes the odds with faith in God and a commitment that endures exhaustion, but also it's a commitment which spurns the attitude of the crowd. These guys, all of them, stood against God's people and said, no, you guys run, we're staying. Verse 9 says that this Eliezer stood there when the men of Israel had withdrawn. They all took a vote and said, let's get out of here, we're going to get whipped. He said, no, I'm going to stand and fight. And he did, and he won. Or in verse 12, same thing. He took his stand after the Lord's people had fled. Verse 11, this fellow, Shema, took his stand, and the Lord again brought about a great victory. But you know, if you'd taken a vote, there would have been a landslide that said, let's get out of here. They did. They voted with their feet. And the only time they came back, it says, was to strip the spoils off the dead. But you know, if the church is going to go forward in our day, there have to be men and women who take a stand against the majority. The church has never operated on democracy. If it had, we would have folded a long time ago. But there have to be people who say, listen, even if all of God's people are going that way, I'm standing on the truth of God. I'm not bending. And who hold to the standards of God in a day of compromise. And we're living in such a day in which there's grievous defection from the Christian faith in many quarters. And we need those who are mighty in faith who say, I don't care where everybody's going, I'm standing right here for God's truth. And it's those kind of men and women that God uses to capture the day. The fourth thing about their commitment is that it was a commitment which takes the initiative. These mighty men were not what you call passive. They were not defensive only, but they took the offense. They went after the enemy. You see that repeated in this text in several cases where they went after certain ones. You'll notice this fellow Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, down in verse 20. It says, he went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And I go, wow. I mean, if I saw a lion in a pit on a snowy day, I'd figure maybe he can't get out. I'm leaving. And I would run. This guy went in after him and took care of the lion. And then he killed an Egyptian. And notice again how he did it. He went down to him with just a club, and he snatches the guy's own spear and says, thank you, zip, and takes care of the guy with his own weapon. But he was aggressive in going after the enemy. He wasn't just sitting around waiting for them to come to him. You know what one of the greatest blights in the Christian world is today, if I can say it? Passive men. Passive men. Chuck Swindoll tells how he was talking to a Christian counselor one day, and he asked him, he said, what's the main problem you face in your counseling? Without a hesitation, the guy shot back, passive males. Why is it, men, in our society that we've left spiritual things to the ladies? God bless them for standing in the gap, but that isn't God's design. Why is it in the family that if your kids are going to get any spiritual training, well, let the wife do it. That's her thing. And maybe you tag along to church, but you're not in the leadership in the home. We need men who take the initiative in the home. Now, by that, I'm not talking Archie Bunker, you know, barking commands and sitting in your easy chair. I'm talking about servant leadership, even as Jesus demonstrated. I'm talking about setting the example of being a man filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and all of those qualities. A man who is a loving man to your family, who models it to your kids, who takes them under wing and teaches them the things of God. Where are these men today? Why are we all a bunch of wimps when it comes to spiritual things, guys? Let's get off the dime and get moving for the Lord. Even if you haven't been, you can begin walking with God and learning what it means to serve God and to serve your wife and serve your kids, as Jesus Christ would have you to do. And these guys took the initiative. And then finally, their commitment was such that they risked life itself, if need be. These mighty men all risked their lives, not just the guys who went and got the water at the well, but every one of them were in situations where, frankly, they could have died easily. And yet they were willing to go on the line and say, we believe in David, we believe in David's cause, we're going to stand and fight. And we need men and women like that in our day again. Now, it's hard, frankly, as a comfortable American Christian to relate to this sort of thing. I read a story about the early days of the Africa Inland Mission. And the missionaries who showed up into the equator part of Africa in those days, there were more white missionaries who were killed by disease and the harsh conditions of the jungle than there were Africans who were becoming Christians. And yet they kept calling for more missionaries to go out. And finally, the missionaries still came, but now they came with their belongings packed in coffins. Can you imagine? You get your coffin and pick it and pack it with your things and say, I'm going to Africa and I'm going to die for the cause of Christ. And the African people saw that and they said, wow, surely only a message of great importance would motivate people to do that sort of thing. Now, Frankly, I know it's hard to think about giving your life for Christ as a comfortable American Christian, but I'll say this to you. If you're a convenience Christian, you come to church when it's convenient, you drop a little on the plate when it's convenient, and you'll serve in the church if, you know, you're not doing anything else, and you can do it without inconveniencing yourself too much. If the day comes, which it may, when you've got to give your life, you'll head for the door. You'll bail out. You see, you've got to have that commitment to Christ that imposes hardship on yourself now. I was reading C.S. Lewis this week on a quote where someone asked him, how do we know when we've given enough to the cause of Christ? And he said, you haven't given enough until you feel it, till it pinches you, till you're short because you've given so much. And I thought, how many of us really know that with our giving or our time, where we are giving over and above to Jesus Christ because of his love for us? So God wants to raise up this kind of a band of mighty men and women for Christ, especially, I say, the men, because men, if we lead in the right way, the women will follow. But when we abdicate, then it creates problems in the local church. Maybe you're saying, well, where do I start? Well, you start with your first love. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, who were doing many things in his name, but they lost that first love, he told them to remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Remember, do you remember when you first met Jesus, how fresh and vital and exciting it was to say, wow, my sins are forgiven and I'm a Christian, and it was being in love for the first time with the Lord. But like happens in our marriages sometimes when we don't work at it, that first love kind of degenerates into a, well, yeah, I'm married to Christ all right, but nothing special. And the romance goes out. Now, how do you recover first love? You spend time together. You can't build love without time. And some of you don't spend any time all week with the Lord. And then you wonder, oh, I wonder why God doesn't answer my prayers. You know, you shoot up a few now and then, but you're not meeting with him. You're not in love with him. You got to spend that time with the Lord, cultivating a relationship with Jesus Christ and saying, oh, God, take away my hardness of heart and give me that fresh and tender love for you again, and be fervent in your love for him. Because if you labor without love, it's just drudgery. But if you love without labor, it's just laziness. And so that love ought to stimulate you again to do the deeds you did at first, as the Lord says. And once you rekindle that love for him, then get off the bench and commit yourself to the work of the Lord. You know, it's always the 80-20 thing in any local church. You got 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. It ought not be. If you love Christ, get involved in serving him. And we have so many opportunities for men to be involved. Our youth need good role models, men. Godly men. Men who walk with Jesus in the workplace and at home, and it spills over into the church. There are kids who need that. They need to see it in men. We need men to help maintain our facilities. We have a work day and we get a few people that kind of show up for a couple hours maybe, but where are the men? Don't you care about what the place looks like? We need men to be involved in leading our agape families. We need more agape families. We need more leaders before we can have them. Where are the men? We need men who will build other men. Take a young man in the faith and meet with them one-on-one and just begin to share your own walk with Jesus. You see, ministry, as I've said before, is being full of Jesus Christ, and then you're going to slop over on everyone else. Just going to happen if you're full to the brim. And you just get with that younger brother and begin to share with him how to walk with the Lord and how to be in the Word and where you're struggling and how God is meeting you there. And then we need men with a heart for evangelism, men who will look to our jails and get involved in the jail ministry and to the rescue mission and just to our neighborhoods, and who will get out there and reach neighbors and others for Jesus Christ. And then beyond our own borders, men who will be committed to mission, who will go to those who have not heard. And we've got missions at our doorstep. We have international students right here at the university who would love to get to know an American man and find out about your business and find out about how our homes run and so on. The mission field is here. We've got the Indian reservations and many, even in our own church, involved in working there that you can join with and go and help these other cultures. We've got missions all around us. We're the men. So get involved. Let's not be the light church, the home of fewer commitments. Let's be all out for Jesus Christ because He was all out for you. Christ loved you and He gave His life for you. How can you be apathetic in the face of that kind of love? Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, put our response well when he said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let's bow before Him. You may be here and you've never come to know the love of God through Jesus Christ. God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you will simply believe in Him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Now that verse, John 3:16, implies if you do not believe in Him, you will perish, because God is not only a God of love, but He's also a God of justice and righteousness who can tolerate no sin in His presence. And sin must be judged, and it either is upon you to pay the penalty for your sin, or God put it on Christ. And He invites you to accept Christ's death as the substitute for your sin. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to say, "Oh, I can't earn it, I can't work for it, I've sinned too much. God, I just receive what You've done in Christ." And when you do that, God will impart the very righteousness of Christ to you. He will impute it to your account, and He will take your sin and put it on Jesus so that you are free from that penalty. And He will put His Holy Spirit within you and begin to work in you that which is pleasing in His sight to His glory. But you must respond to Him. Right where you sit, you can say, "Lord God, I need to receive Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Come into my life and forgive my sin and begin to do Your work in me." Some of us here have lost our first love, and my prayer this morning is that God would rekindle that love in you, that you would see from where you've fallen, remember, that you would repent, turn back, and then do the deeds again you did at the first. For Jesus' sake, because He is mighty and He is worthy, and He alone deserves all our love and all of our effort. Lord God, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.